You can think of David's life as a series of tests. You may feel like your life is a series of tests. When you are in school, you take a test in one class, and before long, there's another test waiting for you in another class. And as you go through school, of course, the tests get harder. The tests in ninth grade are harder than the tests in fifth grade, and the tests in 12th grade are harder than they were in ninth grade. To this point, David has passed all his tests. He has navigated some pretty difficult tests, but he's been setting the curve, you could say. He's passed every time with flying colors. His life has been an obstacle course, but he's overcome each time. But in this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, David almost fails the test. We are accustomed to seeing David as the hero. He kills animals that threaten his flock. He slays the giant Goliath. He refrains from taking vengeance on Saul when they meet in the cave, and David could have killed him. He defeats the Philistines in battle. David is the hero in story after story after story. But this time, he's not the hero. In fact, in 1 Samuel 25, there is no hero, but there is most certainly a heroine. This time, a woman rises to the occasion and saves the day. In fact, she saves a lot of men from certain death, and she saves David from committing a great evil that would have stained his reputation and tainted his rise to the throne. This story opens with the death of Samuel. Samuel, of course, had functioned as a judge, as a priest, and as a prophet in Israel. He was the kingmaker who had anointed Saul and then David, and he had been a kind of father to both men. Of course, Saul eventually became a kind of prodigal son, turning against Samuel and turning against the Lord, but not David. David has been faithful to Samuel's vision, so to speak, all along the way. And they continued to have some kind of contact even after David was driven into the wilderness. David had fled to Samuel's house for refuge as he was seeking to escape Saul's murderous pursuit in chapter 19. So David was still in contact with Samuel during this period of his wilderness wandering. While Samuel has not appeared a lot in these chapters, in this part of Samuel, as David has been on the run in the wilderness, there's no question Samuel's shadow looms over David's life up to this point. Maybe we should not be surprised that the first test David faced after Samuel's death almost resulted in disaster. Accountability to Samuel had acted as a kind of restraining force in David's life and kept David from making mistakes he might have otherwise made. Now, for the first time, David faces a test with that restraint gone, and he almost fails. It's interesting, in chapter 24, David could have killed Saul in the cave, but he restrained himself and restrained his men from taking vengeance. He exercises perfect self-control, perfect emotional control. But here in chapter 25, he's about to take vengeance on Nabal and his men when another restrainer comes into his life and keeps him from doing so. But he doesn't have the same emotional self-control here. And we'll see what that means as we go. Verse 1 tells us that Israel lamented Samuel's passing. They buried him in his hometown of Ramah. And then David goes back into the wilderness of Paran, and then he ends up in the region of Carmel. Carmel means garden, so you might think of this as a Garden of Eden environment. It's a very fruitful area, and there are actually a lot of connections between this story and what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We are told there's a very wealthy businessman living in this region, and we are introduced to this man's possessions before we are told his name, because this man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. That's all there is that you can really say about him. His life consists in the abundance of his possessions. He's got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, so he's a very wealthy rancher, very wealthy farmer. Verse 3 tells us his name is Nabal. Nabal means fool, so this is probably a nickname that was given to him because he acts like a fool. We'll see why the name fits, again, as the story unfolds. He is married to Abigail, and the character of husband and wife are immediately contrasted. Here's a case where husband and wife could not be more different. Abigail is described as a woman of wisdom and beauty. She has an outward beauty, but she also has an inner beauty to match it. Nabal, by contrast, is described as a man who is harsh and evil. So his name means fool, and he's described as harsh and evil. He has outward wealth, but inner poverty. He has outward wealth, but he is impoverished morally and spiritually. We're told his heritage, his lineage. Nabal is a Calebite, so he descends from Caleb. Of course, if you remember Caleb from earlier in the Old Testament, Caleb was a great man of faith. He was one of the 12 spies sent into the Promised Land, and one of the two spies who said, even though there are giants in the land, God's given it to us, we can conquer it. All that happened, of course, after the Exodus when Israel was going into the Promised Land. He believed God had given the land into their hands. And when they finally did get into the land at the beginning of the book of Judges, you find that he conquered his portion of the land. He was a great and godly warrior. So Nabal comes from a godly line, but he has forsaken his heritage. He has rejected that legacy of faith. So think about this with Nabal. Nabal lives in a Garden of Eden environment in Carmel with a beautiful wife. So in those ways, he's, you could say, like the first Adam in Genesis 3. But he becomes more like the first Adam in Genesis 3 when he displays his foolishness, when he manifests that he is a fool who cares only for himself and his appetites. He's like the first Adam. He cares only for himself, only for his own desires, his own appetites. He is a fool. He's in this beautiful place with a beautiful wife, and he's a fool. David and his men have been protecting Nabal's household. They are providing a service to Nabal at no charge. And when the time for the sheep shearing festival comes, David sends 10 of his men to greet Nabal, and David tells them exactly what to say, so we can assume these are the words that they used when they went to Nabal and spoke to him. The men declared peace. They said, "Peace be to you, your house, and all that you possess." And of course, we can say here, Nabal's house only had peace because David's men were guarding them from raiders and marauders and thieves. David's men tell Nabal, "We've been looking out for your shepherds. We have not taken anything. Now may we find favor in your eyes on this feast day. Please share with your servants and your son, David." You can see it's a very respectful request. David even wants to identify as Nabal's son. It's not just respectful, you could say it's affectionate. But what happens? How does Nabal respond? Nabal lives up to his hard-earned nickname. Both the law of Moses and cultural custom would have told Nabal to show hospitality in this situation. Common sense would tell you that. A common sense of fairness and justice would have told him to show generosity and hospitality to these men who have served him so well free of charge. It's not like David is the mafia. It's not like David is running a protection racket of some sort. His men have not taken or demanded anything to this point. They have served Nabal's household sacrificially at great personal cost and risk. And here David's men approach Nabal with humility and respect. But how does Nabal respond? With an insult. He calls David a runaway slave. David's like a slave who is broken away from his master. Nabal must know something of the conflict between David and Saul, and he is clearly taking Saul's side in that conflict. In fact, Nabal is another Saul. Indeed, he's also another Laban. You remember Laban from the book of Genesis? It's interesting, indeed, that in English and in Hebrew, the name Nabal is Laban spelled backwards. I think it's a connection we're supposed to make. What did Laban do in the book of Genesis? He repeatedly cheated righteous Jacob out of his wages, out of his paycheck. He double-crossed Jacob by giving him the wrong daughter to marry. Laban was a cheapskate and a scoundrel, and Nabal is too. They're very much alike. Jacob cared for Laban's flocks just as David cared for Nabal's flocks, but in both cases, You have a foolish man who only cares about his own wealth and who will deprive others to keep it. He will deprive others of what they are owed. You see this with Nabal in verse 11. He uses first-person pronouns 6 times in one sentence. You know, just try doing that. Try using a first-person pronoun, especially possessive pronoun, 6 times in one sentence. That's how self-obsessed, and today we would say narcissistic, Nabal is. He says, "Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men I do not know?" So he insults them. He refuses their request. When the 10 men report back to David, of course, David is enraged. And so he tells 400 of his 600 men to strap on their swords for battle. Meanwhile, verse 14 tells us that one of Nabal's servants must have found out what David was planning. And so this servant of Nabal's goes to Nabal's wife Abigail to inform her of the situation. And this servant tells Abigail, "David's men were good to us, but our master reviled them." He says, "David's men were a wall of protection to us." That's a key phrase in this passage. A wall of protection. They were a wall of protection to us by day and by night. And now the servant tells Abigail, "Now David has determined to destroy our master and his household." And then the servant closes his speech to Abigail by reminding her, "You know what a scoundrel our master is. No one can speak to him. Nabal's not going to listen to anyone." Well, Abigail springs into action. She gathers up abundant provisions, the very kinds of provisions that Nabal should have been giving to David and his men. She doesn't tell her husband what she's doing, because obviously he would have tried to stop it. But she sends her servants ahead of her to David and his men with these provisions. We can see what Abigail's plan is. This is just like when Jacob sent provisions ahead of his meeting with Esau. Esau was angry at Jacob. Jacob sends provisions ahead as a kind of gift to pacify him. In the same way, Abigail will send these provisions ahead of her arrival in an attempt to pacify David. Verses 21 and 22 tell us exactly how far David is carried away by his anger. David says, "In vain I have protected this fellow and taken nothing from him. He has repaid me evil for good. I've been doing good to Nabal. He's repaying me with evil." David says he will kill all the males who belong to Nabal. He makes a vow to murder every last man in Nabal's household. We can say here that David's anger is understandable, but his plan is reckless and unjustified. David is preparing to commit mass murder. Why? Because he was insulted and snubbed. That was bad, but what David is planning, you could say the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's disproportionate. That's why I say David was on the verge of failing this test. His anger's out of control. The same man who controlled his anger so well in the previous chapter when he could have killed Saul is now out of control. His anger is out of control. Now, David doesn't actually say he will kill all the males in Nabal's house. That's how our modern translations read. He actually uses a vulgar term to describe the men. I'm not going to give you that vulgar term here from the pulpit. But you can go to the old King James Version if you want an accurate translation of this. I'm sure that, you know, all the young men, like, you know, 11, 12-year-old men are going to be looking at the old King James to see what it was. So parents, get ready for some discussions. But I'll put it this way. David says he will kill all who urinate against the wall. Obviously, only men can urinate against the wall. At least they knew that in David's day. And so that's the expression he uses to describe the men. Okay, that's those who urinate against the wall. Now remember how the servant said that David's men were a wall of protection to them. As far as David is concerned, Nabal has urinated on that wall that is David and his men. And so David is angry. Now it is payback time. He will take vengeance into his own hands, and he will slaughter all the men, all who urinate against the wall, in Nabal's household. David might be thinking of what happened to the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites when they refused to help God's people as God's people were passing through the wilderness. All of those people groups were judged by God because they refused to show hospitality and generosity to the Israelites in the wilderness. Now David wants to bring that kind of judgment himself against Nabal's household. He will be his own avenger of wrath. In verse 23, Abigail arrives at David's camp. She bows before David, showing her humility, and she proceeds to give one of the great speeches of the entire Old Testament. In this speech, we see all of her best qualities. She is truly feminine. She is savvy and shrewd. She is wise. She is diplomatic. She is respectful. This is true femininity. Abigail's doing multiple things at once. She is a helper to her husband. She is going to save Nabal in spite of himself. And she is a helper to David. She reminds him of his true mission. Indeed, we can say here, her femininity will draw out David's true masculinity. Abigail is at this moment surrounded by toxic masculinity. She is surrounded by the arrogant folly of Nabal and the angry folly of David. But her feminine approach, her use of true feminine power, is really remarkable. And it sets David straight. It snaps David back into shape. There is true feminine wisdom and power on display in what Abigail does here. We can say this is an act of great feminine courage on her part. She is standing before David and 400 armed and angry men, 400 hungry men who have just been insulted. Some women reject their own femininity because they think femininity is weak. And it is true that Peter calls the woman the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3. But there is a kind of uniquely feminine strength that women possess when they lean into their femininity. That's why Proverbs 31, in describing the virtuous wife, the wife of excellent character, the wife of noble character, Proverbs 31 can describe her as being strong. There is a kind of feminine strength. It's different from masculine strength, but we see that feminine strength on display here in Abigail. Note what Abigail doesn't do. She doesn't grab a sword to go defend her household the way that a boss babe might in a modern action movie. You know, if Hollywood was telling this story, you know, 400 armed men, she'd strap on her own sword and she would somehow go single-handedly defeat all 400 of those men. But that's a lie. That's not reality. That's not how women exercise their power. That's not a woman's role. Feminism has led women to think that if they're going to be strong, they have to masculinize themselves because masculine strength is the only kind of strength there is. Masculine strength is the only kind of strength that matters or that counts. And so feminism has told women to be strong, you have to become like a man. You have to masculinize yourself. You have to harden yourself in certain ways. The story of Abigail shows that simply isn't true. Instead of trying to be a second-rate man, she is a first-rate woman. And in this way, in her expression of her womanly feminine power, she saves the day. Her beauty and charm and grace and wisdom all melt away David's anger. She is the embodiment of Lady Wisdom. She's beautiful. The text tells us that. She's a beautiful woman. But she's not a mere decoration. She doesn't just stand there and look pretty. She's not just an ornament. She has agency. Agency. She acts. She acts in a way that only a woman could. She is a woman who fears the Lord, and so therefore she acts in wisdom. Now, I'm going to get into the speech here in just a second, but one more thing before I do that. Some wonder if she's in sin here, if she's being disrespectful to her own husband, or if she's being unsubmissive, Is she sinning by going behind her husband's back in this kind of way? The answer to those questions is no. What she's doing here, she is refusing to follow her husband into sin. She's refusing to follow her husband in his unbelief and in his wickedness. It is true, in her speech, she does speak negatively about her husband to David, but she's being truthful, and everything she says here is necessary to her life-saving speech. So much is at stake. She has to speak honestly, she has to speak straightforwardly, she has to speak wisely, and that's what she does. Obviously, in normal circumstances, women should submit to their husbands and follow their husband's leadership. In normal circumstances, that's what we expect a woman to do. Scripture is clear about that. A wife should submit to her husband and follow his leadership in normal circumstances. But there is nothing normal about this situation. There's nothing normal about these circumstances. Her higher loyalty is rightly to God and to God's anointed king. Her husband is in the wrong, but she does what is right. He acts foolishly, she acts in wisdom. When a woman is married to a fool, she is within her rights to not join him in his foolishness. The authority of a husband is real, but not absolute. Indeed, any human authority that is treated as absolute is being made into a substitute for God and becomes an idol. No human authority is absolute. There's always a higher authority. There's always ultimately God himself. Abigail knows better than to submit unconditionally to her husband or to treat her husband's authority as absolute. By not submitting to her husband, she submits to God. Now, what does she say? She begins her speech by calling David her Lord. Unlike Nabal, she recognizes David is God's anointed one. Nabal called David a slave. Abigail calls him Lord. She recognizes he's been set apart to be king. She seeks forgiveness for the folly of her husband, implicitly at first in the speech, but then explicitly later in the chapter. She says, "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and so folly is with him." She doesn't cover for her husband. She doesn't make excuses for him, because that would not help in this particular situation. Further, she requests that David relent in his anger, that he not avenge himself. She makes restitution in verse 27. This is what Nabal should have done, of course, give the men gifts in exchange for their service. She asked David to accept her gifts. In verse 28, she acknowledges that David will be king someday, and she expresses her faith that the Lord will give him an enduring house and a royal dynasty. And as she says, this is because David fights the Lord's battles. The implication of what she says is, fighting against Nabal's house, slaughtering Nabal's house, would not be fighting the Lord's battles. God's been with David and blessed him because he fights the Lord's battles. This would not be that. In verse 29, she sympathizes with David's plight, recognizing that Saul is pursuing him. But she also points out that the Lord cares for and protects David. And again, she expresses her confidence that the Lord will give David victory. She says the Lord will sling his enemies like a slingshot, perhaps alluding to David's victory over Goliath. She is respectful and honoring to him, even as she seeks to correct him and turn him away from his anger. She reminds David of his God-given, God-assigned mission. And this is one of the best things that a woman can do for a man, is to remind him of his mission. Because manhood, masculinity, it's really all about the mission. And that's what she does here. She connects David's mission to God's promises. This is how she calls David away from toxic masculinity and back towards virtuous masculinity. The mission for David is not killing Nabal and his household. The mission for David is not killing Nabal and his men. The mission is preparing for the throne and for the kingdom. And killing Nabal's men will not further that mission. She acknowledges that David has done great things and even greater things are in store for him when he becomes king. She expresses this great confidence in God and this great confidence in David himself. Even as she is correcting him, she is building him up and praising him. And then perhaps most importantly, she points out that if he goes through with his murderous vow, if he sheds blood without cause, he will bring great grief to himself and great offense to many others. Things will not go well for him if he does this. And then finally, she asks that when David comes into his kingdom, that he would remember his maidservant. She closes it out with her humility and reminding David that she is at his service because he is the Lord's anointed one. That is her speech, and her speech completely transforms David's outlook. She gives this speech, and then David is repentant. David changes course. Her grace and wisdom dissolves his anger. Her feminine glory pulls his masculinity back into its proper shape. David had made a sinful vow. He now repents of that vow. He cancels that vow. David expresses his gratitude in verse 32. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." He properly gives God credit for Abigail's role. He recognizes God has spoken to him through Abigail. He continues in verse 33, "And blessed is your counsel, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from committing bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." He praises her and thanks her for being his restrainer, standing in his way, keeping him from acting out his foolish anger. He says to her, "For indeed the Lord God has kept me from hurting you, because you hurried out to meet me. If you had not, no males would have been left to Nabal." David received her gifts, and he tells her to go in peace to her house. He says, "I have heeded your voice and granted your petition." David acknowledges her great wisdom. He does what she says. He acknowledges she has been his helper in this set of circumstances. So interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, God curses Adam in part because he listened to his wife. He listened to his wife's bad counsel. In Genesis 16, Abraham sins by listening to his wife when Sarah told him to sleep with Hagar. That's how they would bring the promised seed into the world. Abraham would sleep with Hagar. Abraham listened to his wife's voice, and it was a disaster. In those cases, Genesis 3, Genesis 16, men followed their wives into sin. They obeyed the voice of their wives with bad results because those women were speaking foolishly, and the men did not resist. But here you have the reversal of those stories. Here you have a woman who speaks wisdom, and the man listens, the man heeds her counsel with a good result. Abigail is the reverse of Eve. She is the reverse of Sarah. She reverses Genesis 3 and Genesis 16. She is a wife of noble character. She is a woman who fears the Lord, a woman of great wisdom. Well, Nabal, of course, is oblivious to all of this. He is holding a feast. He is getting drunk, which is no surprise. This seems to have been a habit for him. Verse 36 says he was feasting like a king. Of course, that really means like a pagan king. Nabal was the kind of man who didn't mind putting himself first. He was the kind of man who could be very comfortable feasting while others around him, others who served him, went hungry. Calling him a king, saying he feasts like a king here, of course, connects him with Saul. Like Saul, David spares his life when he could have killed him. Like Saul, Nabal is wicked through and through. Abigail waits until the next morning to tell him what has happened. She goes to him when the wine had gone out of him, according to verse 37. Maybe that means when his hangover wore off. Or maybe this is an interesting angle on what it says in verse 37. Nabal's name is actually closely related to the Hebrew word for wineskin, which would be fitting because that's kind of what Nabal's body is. He's a human wineskin. That seems to be all he can do is contain wine, is drink and get himself drunk. Coming to him after the wine had gone out of him could mean after the wineskin is emptied of wine. And so some think this means after he urinated away the wine that he had been drinking the night before. There are all these references to urination in this story. And it's interesting because in the previous story, Saul had gone into David's cave to use it as a restroom. So there's all kinds of bathroom kind of stuff going on in these two chapters for those of you who are interested in that kind of thing and would want to know that. Abigail tells Nabal what has happened. And verse 37 says his heart stopped when he heard it. It's like he had a heart attack. But it wasn't just a physical response. The text tells us his heart became like a stone. His heart is finally completely hardened against God. It's always been hard towards God. Now it is completely hardened into stone. He goes into a coma, and 10 days later, the Lord struck him dead. What David wanted to do, God does. What David would have done in an unrighteous way, God does righteously. You see what happens when you leave vengeance to the Lord. The Lord takes care of things. The Lord takes care of his own. He avenges his own. David recognizes this in verse 39 and blesses the Lord because the Lord has kept his own hand from evil and yet has also returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. Nabal's death means David is avenged, but it also means Abigail is now free to trade up in the husband department, we might say. And so David proposes to her. And David's servants come to her in Carmel in the garden place. Remember, Adam and Eve were married in the Garden of Eden. David's servants come to her in Carmel in the garden place and tell her that David wants her to be his wife. And she responds with characteristic grace and humility. She says, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Okay, this is kind of a fancy way of saying yes to the proposal. 1,000 times, yes. It's a way of saying, David's wish is my command. She is ready to submit herself to her new husband in a way she couldn't with her previous husband. She goes in haste to David, and she becomes his wife. The story closes with a couple more details, which I think keep us from sort of getting carried away with things here and understanding the situation better. We find out that Saul has given Michal away to another man. Michal had been David's wife, but when David fled away, David obviously had to flee away because of Saul's pursuit of him. We find here that because David's not around anymore to be a husband to Michal, Saul effectively divorces them and finds a different husband for her, which shows you Saul's hatred for David and also, I would say, his hatred for God. Ultimately, it's his hatred for God and his disregard for God's law. He just breaks up this marriage and gives Michal to another man. But it means that technically David was free to marry Abigail. But again, before you get too carried away with this David-Abigail romance story, note that not long afterward, David took a second wife, Ahinoam. I'm not going to try to talk about polygamy. We'll talk about polygamy in the Old Testament at another time. But just note this, David was wrong to do this. If this was another test, David failed this one. Polygamy has always been a sin. It's always been a departure from God's creational design for marriage. And David will end up paying a heavy price for his sin in this area of his life. And again, I think this is another way of showing us that after Samuel's death, David did begin to slide some. He didn't totally learn the lessons that he should have. Weaknesses in his character, chinks in his armor, so to speak, are starting to appear. Now, a couple comments on this story as we wrap this up. I said there's no hero in this story, but there is a heroine, and that's really true. Abigail saves her current husband from his folly and her future husband from his anger. She acts in wisdom and in righteousness. She's the heroine of the story. As the anointed one, David should be the Christ figure. He very often in these stories is a very clear Christ figure, but in this story, he's not a very good Christ figure. In this chapter, he fails for the most part as a Christ figure. But Abigail is a very good church figure. See, if anointed men represent the Christ, their women, their wives, represent the church. Abigail's a church figure. She symbolizes the church, and she's a very good church figure. She ends up married to the anointed one, the king, and she's a very faithful church figure. She does what the church should do. The church can look at Abigail and see in Abigail a picture of what the church should do and be. She is a peacemaker. She trusts in God's kingdom promises and in God's anointed one. She declares God's kingdom promises. She gives generously to those in need. She speaks and acts in wisdom and in courage. Her wisdom and courage are on display. These are all things that the church, the people of God, should do. And we can learn from that. But the most practical lesson, I would say the lesson here that most impressed itself on me, the practical lesson that really left the biggest impression on me as I was studying this story, concerns anger. It is, again, interesting that David could keep his anger under control when dealing with Saul in the previous chapter, but he loses control of his anger here with Nabal. Even though what Saul had done to David was far worse than what Nabal had done to David. And I think there's an important lesson about the Christian life there for us. Past successes do not prevent future failures. Past successes do not prevent future failures. As a Christian, you can never rest on your laurels. The battle with sin never ends. You can never say, well, I won that battle, so I know I'm going to win the next one. That's actually when you are most vulnerable. David won a much bigger battle in the cave than he would face in Carmel, but he won the battle in the cave, and he lost the battle in Carmel. He lost the battle with his anger. No doubt David and his men felt like they had a right to be angry. I'm sure they thought their anger was righteous anger. Emotions like this can be contagious. One man's anger can spread to others, and pretty soon you have a whole storm of anger whipped up into a frenzy. This is how mob violence works. A whole community can be poisoned by one man's reckless anger and blind rage. David was their leader, and so it was especially incumbent upon him to set an example of self-control for his men. To set them an example of godly, emotional self-control. But he failed. And in this failure of leadership, it's like his failure of leadership is the first domino to fall in a series of dominoes. And those dominoes would have kept falling had Abigail's timely intervention not stopped them. David's anger took a bad situation and made it worse. He wanted vengeance. He wanted to settle the score. He wanted to get even with Nabal. He allowed Nabal to provoke him to anger. But his anger was completely untethered from justice and from the mission God had given to him. And that's always the test. Is my anger righteous or not? Well, test it by the standard of God's justice. Test it by the standard of God's mission for your life. Does my anger conform to God's righteousness? Does my anger fit with what God's called me to do? If I were to act on this anger, would it further my mission or hinder my mission in life? David's anger failed both tests. He was about to commit mass murder and shed the blood of a lot of innocent people. He was going to hold a lot of other men responsible for Nabal's sin. This is why James tells us in James 1, we should be slow to anger. There's a time for war and a time for peace, and this was not the time for war. David had a legitimate reason to be angry. He was slighted. He was insulted when he should have been rewarded. But if he had just stopped to think about it, if he had been slow to anger, he would have realized many things. One of the things he would have realized is that there are a lot of other options on the table, a lot of other options open to him. For example, there are other farmers and other ranchers out there that he could protect in exchange for provisions. But David made a foolish decision and a foolish vow in the heat of the moment. He let his emotional response of anger in the moment override his better judgment. Unchecked anger is like a runaway train. And it can lead to all kinds of other sins, including murder. Cain got angry because Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. And so he murdered Abel, his brother. He was really angry with God more than Abel, but he couldn't murder God, so he murdered God's image instead. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls anger murder in the heart because it's a destructive force and it can lead to anger. It's the mother of anger. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, "Fools give vent to their rage." See, the fool lets his anger and his bitterness run wild. He lets his anger get the best of him. Again, we need to remember James 1. The anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. We could read that this way. The anger of man cannot produce the kingdom of God. Okay, anger can't produce the righteousness of God. It can't produce the kingdom of God. It couldn't produce the kingdom of David. That's what David had to learn. This kind of anger does not serve God's kingdom purposes. And so in place of angry destroyers, let us strive to be wise peacemakers like Abigail. Our calling is to embrace the peace offered to us in the gospel. The gospel brings us peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate peacemaker. And the gospel calls us to live lives full of peace, to seek peace with others as much as it depends upon us. Peacemakers practice forgiveness. Peacemakers leave vengeance to the Lord. Peacemakers practice self-control. Peacemakers spread God's peace to others. That was the way of Abigail. That is the way of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.